famous Westworld, interesting discussions with some, who describes himself as a New Testament Christian. His reason was the New Testament was about Jesus. Now, in some ways it's the best reason that I've ever heard for anyone describing themselves as a New Testament Christian. But when I preached on Luke 24, I made the point, if you're a New Testament Christian, you are also an Old Testament Christian, because that's what the New Testament tells you. In Luke 24, verse 35, Jesus addressing the disciples on the Emmaus Road, saying, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself."
I'll have to click it on, Andrew, because we've got other things plugged in.
Yeah. He said to them, verse 44 reads, "He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. At this stage, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is about Jesus. It tells us of our need for Jesus. It gives us the expectation of him coming and saving us. It tells us of what he will do. It's also all about Jesus. If you could show the principles of interpretation video. This is a lecturer from my college. He's actually talking about a course called Principles of Interpretation. But, thanks, Cameron. It's interesting, isn't it? He goes straight to the Old Testament about how it's about Jesus. Both at the community church and ourselves, we do a fair amount of Old Testament preaching. Cameron talked about Malachi, about Genesis. We've just finished a series on Ezekiel. But to do these, we need to see Jesus as central. Cameron's just spoken on expository preaching. Yet, I think it's safe to say, on its own, it's not enough. Scripture tells a story. We can't take the Old Testament as a set of legalistic laws telling you how to worship at a temple that no longer exists. Scripture tells a story around God creating man, who we are, who God is. It's a story centered around Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And that's the Old Testament that looks forward to this, as well as the New. And we need it to understand the New Testament in full. When I was first here, I remember teaching on Micah. And if I ever come back to that sermon series, it's one I need to totally rewrite. But one thing I did notice was after that series, the people who were regulars understood the New Testament much better because we'd touched on Micah in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not the full story, but we need to understand it, to understand the New. Yes, it's simply a shadow of what we have in Jesus. Jesus hadn't come. For instance, Colossians 2:16 reads, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. It tells us about a people God picked from all the peoples of the world that are supposed to relate to him through following instruction, laws of how to love their God, love their neighbor. Laws that look forward to Jesus coming, but laws that they totally fail to follow. They go their own way. And that's why Jesus comes. In the words of Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So I'm going to suggest, whether in small groups or with the person next to you, that we actually ask two questions. We'll then come back together and I'll talk some more. But we ask two questions that will appear on the screen. How do we look at the Old Testament, and what difference does it make to our understanding of Scripture, and particularly the New Testament? So if you break up into small groups, and then I'll ask people to feedback just a little bit of this, because it's really, really important question for, I think, all of us. Okay, I'm going to pull us back together. Can some people here actually share something of what they've just talked about in their groups? It may be that your understanding of the Old Testament has changed, but just share something.
Okay, the way I've seen the Old Testament, it's like, I've been looking for houses lately, so I do everything to that. it's like having the pillars on the bottom of your house, yeah, that holds up the whole thing. Okay, you can't sleep on them, you can't make dinner on them, you need the rest of the house on top. Mm-hmm. But what the Old Testament is like the pillars at the bottom that hold up a lot and hold up on you. Mm-hmm. That's the way I see it.
I think some of that, absolutely. I think that it's a balance point. Without it, you can't understand the new. Yeah. And that's, I think, absolutely what you're saying. I think that's definitely one answer. I don't think it's necessarily full, and we'll come to this. So it's a good answer, but what else? Linda?
I've been reading the Bible in chronological order, and a whole lot more understanding through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and especially, like, you'll get to readings and then there'll be a couple of psalms or two and then you go, oh yeah, that's the circumstance around that psalm, that sort of thing. So it kind of ties
the story up and sort of
context. Yeah, yeah.
Yes. The Bible's a story. And that's, yes, without the old you can't actually see the new, but it's a story of God's plan. And I think that's crucial in terms of seeing things in context. What else? Or how's it changed for any of you?
I used to believe that the Old Testament was pretty useless. And I believe in the New Testament, the teachings and writings of the New Testament. But having listened to you, I don't understand how the Old Testament tells about the coming of Christ, which I've never seen before. And it does make a difference. Understanding the scriptures and understanding what's going on, but it makes me worry about the Jewish.
Yep.
People nowadays answer. That's where my mind wanders sometimes. It does matter.
And I think Peg raises a really important point here. It's very easy to be like the person I talked about at the start, who never officially conceded, but I did see him still nosing through a Bible study about Esther that I'd written, that very much linked the two, that saw a book that barely mentions God, certainly doesn't mention Jesus, but it definitely looks forward to Jesus in its own way. And I think one of the crucial things that we're getting about out of this is both the Old Testament tells us about God, it helps us look forward to Jesus, as well as provide the scriptures the New Testament is taken from, which is crucial. So I think it's crucial, and I think Mark was raising this point, that we understand that the Old Testament is a shadow, that if we don't understand it properly, we don't use it properly, and it's normally the most abused area of scripture, in that it can be used for legalism and other things, but if we understand it as pointing it to Jesus, pointing to the problems without Jesus, that basically, we, without it, we don't get all the issues, all the problems with sin, which isn't a comfortable issue. So, Cameron, would you be able to play the Nine Marks video on biblical theology? I think we actually got pretty much all the answers that they have there. But that's a whole load of preachers, of world-renowned preachers, saying the same things that we've come to as a group today. The book on the Nine Marks looks at scripture as a whole, from the point of view, if you go to the next slide, of God being a creating God, God being holy, God being faithful, God being loving, God being sovereign. I'd suggest the two we struggle with the most, God being sovereign and God being holy, because they seem the furthest from our world, with all its sin, all its problems that come from us going our own way. And as we communicate the gospel, these are the things we should mention when preaching the whole counsel of God. I've noticed preaching, particularly the Latter-day prophets, places like Isaiah or Ezekiel, you get God being sovereign and yet God being loving, and the tension between the two in the world today. And all of these we get from biblical theology. However, I'm going to take another element that demonstrates the importance of biblical theology. And that's looking at us as the people of God. In the Old Testament, God picks the Israelites, not because of them, especially being especially big, but the reverse. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. He swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose a people through whom he could demonstrate his power, a people coming from the line of one man, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave blessings and curses. He promised those to his people, gave instructions how to worship them, to gather around him and enjoy his presence. But they fall and suffer the consequences. Yet he still promises mercy through a saviour, a saviour he has planned, a saviour that is the final sacrifice, the real sacrifice that is once for all, and bring the outpouring of his spirit on his people. A saviour that is killed when most of the people he came to rejected him. But this changes the people of God. We, the Gentiles, are allowed to come in. Paul's words, we're grafted in, as if grafting onto a vine. And many of the Israelites, the Jews, are on the outside. According to Paul in Romans 11, the Israelites still have a special place, but we're the people of God now. Not a worldly nation, a people who have the hope of eternity, a people who have received the mercy of God in Jesus, a people who have God's Spirit, a people who should seek to copy God and be holy. Ultimately, a people who are of God's kingdom and not of this world. Our citizenship's in heaven. Now, I'm going to be clear on this, because this should change how we see politics. I remember when we had an American electorate who seemed to think that the US was God's gift to the world. I told him about one of the kids' talks in our church, when the presenter had nothing from Babylon, but did have some American mustard that he used instead. Reason I told him was simply because the US, like Australia, is not a Christian nation and cannot become one. Israel failed. But today, the only Christian nation is the one we look forward to for eternity, as the gathering of God's people we foreshadow. We have to see governments as representatives of the people of this world. Yes, we can and should engage with them, and it can and will go better for them when they bless God's people. But ultimately, let's be honest, there's no such thing as a Christian nation that can claim the promises of God given to the Israelites. We have to work through how the promises apply to us when we're a minority among the nation. It's why when there was a drought and we came together as churches to pray, yes, we prayed for rain, but particularly for spiritual rain, living water, kingdom priorities. It's why ultimately why the instructions on loving God and loving our neighbour apply primarily to ourselves, not to our nation. For we're the people of God. Connected with this, it should change how we see persecution. The message of Scripture is when we suffer for Jesus. As 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful suffering, trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I don't know how many of us actually view suffering that way, suffering for Christ that way, that we share with Jesus. While I think religious freedom's a good thing for the country, whether it's a good thing for the church, never quite so sure about. Chinese Christians seem to think persecution will grow the church because of that's where committed Christians will go even when there's persecution. I think it's really key that we actually view ourselves as the people of God. Don't confuse it with our nation, and actually apply the promises in the Bible to that. So I've got two questions, that I think we should discuss, because even if this has no other impact, I think, how does our biblical theology affect how we pray and how we use scripture in prayers is a really key question, because we want to claim God's promises, but we need to understand those promises. So it applies both church, group, personal prayers. The second one, how well do we know the character of God that a good biblical theology points to? And how does this impact our lives, our attitudes? How does it impact how we seek to communicate Jesus to those around us? So if we break up into groups and just think about this. I think it's helpful questions to actually work through. And then we'll come back together, feedback, and I think after that Cameron will close us. But let's spend a few minutes just discussing these two in groups. Okay. Well, shall we start with perhaps the first question? And just shall we start with the first question? How does our biblical theology affect how we pray and how we use scripture in prayers?
If we gain the character or some of the character of God from our biblical readings, we're then giving him the respect in our prayers to know to whom we are speaking and how we are not worthy to speak to that person. So that would be my answer to the first one.
I think it's a really good point. We need to know who our God is so we can both have an expectation but come to it as an unworthy people. Which, without wanting to be too blunt, in West Warlong, one of the problems is when I arrived here, is the number of people who said we're good people.
Yeah.
It's the fact that we don't deserve God's mercy and receive it anyway. That is key. And that's how we can go in our prayers, because it keeps us confident. What else is there here? The Lord's Prayer certainly gives us a pattern, and it gives us things that we can pray off.
And we pray to go to our Father in secret and be honest with God, and actually make time to pray. And God wants us to share with him. He knows what we're going to pray, but he wants us to share. Can you hear that?
Yes, and I think all of these are really important. What about use of scripture in prayers?
I find it easy when I'm praying that I feel I know God and my prayers are more affected by my understanding of God. So therefore, I then have to go to Scripture to make sure that I am growing in my knowledge of God enough to change the way I pray.
I think that's certainly true. I think use of scripture in congregational prayers is one of the areas that it's both most powerful, but we also have to be careful that we use it rightly. And biblical theology affects this. Simple example of how powerful it is, just take 1 John 1, where it speaks of God's promise to us that if we confess our sins, he will both forgive, but he will also cleanse us from them, which is a really important promise, so we can come to him with confidence. The big danger on prayers is we take a promise that's given to the Israelites as the people of God. We could transfer it over to our nation very easily, for example. Having said which, there are major promises to God's people in the Old Testament that we can claim as our own and have confidence in. Probably it's an area I'm not as good at in doing prayers as one or two other people I know who will actually state scripture in prayers, but they'll make sure it really is in a context of a biblical theology of God's people and of who God is. So I think that's a really, I think it's really important for all our congregations. For me, if I'm claiming promises at later stages in prayers, for others, perhaps getting the context of the passages, they are challenges that I think biblical theology would really really helps with, but is really important towards. Certainly it's true if we know we're expressing what God tells us to, it gives us a much bigger expectation in our prayers. Okay, how about the second question? How well do we know the character of God that a good biblical theology points to? How does this impact our lives? How does it impact how we seek to communicate Jesus to those around us? Any thoughts on this?
Can you find the word good?
Do you want to explain that, Glenn? Do you want to explain that?
Well, if you take out the word good, the character of God that biblical theology points to, I haven't put in the word good. How do you have any find what is good?
What I meant by good is a biblical theology that sees the whole picture.
Yeah.
I think there are real dangers with some biblical theologies that either have a break between the two testaments and don't see it as a story, or a biblical theology that says God is loving, which is certainly true, but doesn't allow for God being sovereign. Absolutely. So how does that affect how we communicate Jesus? Any thoughts? Do we just communicate Jesus as God's loving answer to the world? That means everyone's saved? Yeah, that's not the answer. We've got to work through God being a God who will have to bring God judgment because he's a good God. And let's be honest, that's going to affect the gospel, it affects conversion, it affects evangelism. Because if we don't communicate the whole picture of God, it leaves people with a very shallow faith, even if they come to a God. That's the thoughts behind that question and where it's going. And, yep, probably the question wasn't particularly well written, but I think it's an important one for us to be asking and thinking about.
I think love's an emotion. So love would be the way you express the biblical theology, shall we say, or your knowledge. So you do it in love and demonstrate the love of God. But at the same time, I think we've got to draw attention to the holiness or the justice or the...
Yes.
Mercy of God to a certain extent. But I'm not quite sure that I could go today and just say to people, well, I can say God loves you, but I don't think I could go and say to people how they are to love God, because I don't think necessarily the people know who you're talking about.
I think that's absolutely true. And I think, certainly, in terms of love, the way people perceive love isn't perhaps how the Bible actually speaks of love. Because it speaks of hesed, which is loving faithfulness. That God's faithful even when we're not. That he actually gives us a way to come to God, that he gives us a way through Jesus, but it doesn't mean everyone does. And the other point is, if we miss out the judgment, the whole picture, if we miss out who people are, and this is one of the things that's so hard in our society, if we miss out who people are, that they need the mercy of God, then all they're receiving is a shallow mercy that they're not thankful for. And that's something I think we really need to be conscious of. That's where we need to actually think through. Because it's not a case of how many churches there are in West Wollong. It's a case of how many people know Jesus, are committed to him, are saved. It's simply, if there are five churches that are committed, great. If there's one that's committed that's got 200 people, that's better than five of 20. And I think we all know that. But what we want, ultimately, and this is a really strong one, is that people are hearing the message of Jesus, that our churches together grow and grow in communicating him to the people here.
Thanks, Andrew. We've just today spent, I guess, a really short time looking at those first 2 months of a healthy church that are suggested by Deva, the expositional preaching and biblical theology, both of which, of course, flowing from the Bible. And I think for both our churches, we're at least, at the very least, we're kind of in the right direction on those things. That's what we're seeking to do with the Word of God. So the challenge is, I think, just for us to keep being aware that those things are foundational. And then the things that will follow that we hope we'll look at next year, God willing, are really build on that. So in one sense, this has sort of been hopefully nothing surprising or new, but there's that constant challenge to obviously do those things better. I'm just going to finish by showing a 2-minute clip which is taking us into the next one, which we won't spend any time discussing, but it's a word we mentioned, it's the gospel. And the gospel sometimes we think of it as a nice spiritual word. It's just a word that we probably should translate in our Bibles as good news. From the Bible, from our biblical theology, from old to new, from expounding the word, we get this good news that sinners who deserve God's judgment are invited back into his family because Jesus has paid the price. So we'll just watch this little 2-minute clip on the gospel and get close to it. Let's pray. Our loving Lord God, we thank you for that good news, which has just been captured in a little bit of a nutshell there, but that we could spend our entire life meditating on and growing in understanding and living out. We thank you too for your word through which you reveal yourself to us as you reveal yourself through the ages to people, and that great narrative has been collected together. We pray, Lord, that we will be people of your word certainly in the way those of us who preach, and that all of us will grow in our understanding of your word, Old Testament and New Testament, how they work together to reveal that good news to us. As we enter into this season of Christmas, Lord, we do pray that we will rejoice and keep rejoicing in that good news of great joy that indeed a Saviour has been born, who is Christ the Lord. We thank you for the time we've spent together thinking about these things, and pray that you will be with us as individuals and as churches as we move towards Christmas and then into the new year. And we humbly ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm.